Well, it is a delight to be with you all this evening. If you will take out your Bible and be turning in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. Our text for this evening's lesson will be Hosea chapter 14, which we will read together in just a moment. You continue to be in our prayers continually throughout the week. We're grateful indeed for every report that we have of good and of growth and God's good work that goes on in this congregation, and are delighted that we have these opportunities renewed even this night for our two congregations to come together and express visibly the unity of God's one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Before we read God's Word together, let's bow and ask His Spirit to bless both the reading and the preaching of it. Our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed for the privilege of corporate worship on this Lord's Day evening. Indeed, we are thankful that every first day of the week is an opportunity for your people to hear your voice beckoning us into the Holy of Holies, joining together with all of the heavenly host and the saints throughout the world as we sing praise to the Lamb who was slain and yet lives. And we're grateful, O God, that this evening we have the special privilege of gathering together two congregations in the same community, joining together, O Lord, to lift our voices in praise and in prayer. And now as we sit under the discipline and instruction of your word, we are mindful, O God, that your word is truth, and that the natural man is not able, unaided, to perceive the glory and the beauty and the goodness that you have revealed concerning yourself there. And so this evening, O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word, that even as we encounter you in the preaching of the prophets, that we would hear your voice speaking within Scripture, that your Spirit would apply that truth to our hearts, that you would give us grace, O Lord, sufficient to understand, to rightly divide and rightly apply your word, that we would be called, even this night, to a renewed repentance toward you in Jesus Christ with the help of your indwelling Spirit. In Jesus' holy name we do pray. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of God. May His blessing be upon it. You may be seated. Have you ever felt so convicted of your guilt as you hear God address you in His law? Have you ever felt so overwhelmed with the sense of your own sin that you despaired even of repentance? That you have been so moved as you recognize that you, unholy, cannot stand in the presence of a holy God, that you would fear that you might not be accepted before Him. You know, as Reformed Christians, we understand that repentance is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace. That indeed we pray as we dialogue with our friends and neighbors, as we share Christ with those that we meet from day to day, we pray that God might grant them repentance so that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what Paul teaches us to pray and how he teaches us to think about those encounters in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. Repentance is a gift of God, and yet it is also a command of God. It's a command of God that unless you repent, Jesus warns, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, preaching in the city of Athens, would say, these times of ignorance, speaking of the Gentile superstition and idolatry, these times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that man, from the dead. Repentance is the gift of God's grace. It is the work of God's Spirit. But it is also the responsibility of God's people. And if we think about repentance merely as something that we passively receive from God, if we think of repentance merely in the context of our initial conversion to Christ, then we're thinking about it in a defective way. We're thinking of it unbiblically. This is the year of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, launching what we now term the Protestant Reformation. And I don't know how many of you have read those 95 theses. To read them, you would become immediately impressed with how historically situated they are. There are a lot of issues that Luther was speaking against on that occasion that may not seem particularly relevant to us today. But the first of the 95 theses is relevant in every day. And the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was this: all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance. Repentance before God. Repentance in Christ. It is the ongoing experience of this grace that God works within our hearts, where we are daily dying unto self and sin and living more and more unto righteousness, where we are daily turning from self and sin and turning toward our Savior, upon whom we have fixed our eyes because we love him and we trust him, and we know that we trust him and we love him, and that we repent because God has first loved us, because God has begun a work in our hearts that he promises he will indeed complete and perfect, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And yet we know all of that. We have all of our theology perhaps sorted out correctly, but the experience of repentance, unless I'm the only one, the experience of repentance is not always as consistent as our theology might suggest that it ought to be. That sometimes when we come under conviction, sometimes perhaps when we fall into a season of sin and God chastens us lovingly as a father, we feel our spirits crushed, our hearts hurt. And maybe we despair of life, we despair of fellowship, we fear that the joy of relationship that we once knew might be forever lost and never regained. And that's where we need Hosea 14. Now, I don't know how much time you spend in the prophets. I know that some people love the prophets, but it seems to me that the broader visible evangelical-ish and even Reformed church is sadly lacking in experience with the prophets of the Old Testament. That in fact this major portion of the Hebrew Bible is largely a mystery to us. We don't know what to do with it. We find very strong preaching there. We find a lot of names of nations that we don't really know how to relate to history or even to the rest of the Bible story. And many of the chapters may seem completely disconnected to us because we don't recognize the unity of the structure and the interwoven themes. And so maybe we read the prophets in a program of daily Bible reading or in the liturgical reading of Scripture on the Lord's Day, but maybe the real beauty and the profundity of the prophets is lost on many of us. Let me acquaint you just briefly with Hosea if you're not familiar with him already. The book of Hosea begins with three chapters that give us historical context, historical setting, if you will, where the prophet is called by God to preach the word of God to this unfaithful nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. It is a very dark and difficult time. You may recall that when the kingdom divided after the reign of Solomon, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, continued for some years, for some period of time until 722 BC when the Assyrians took them away. The southern kingdom of Judah had a few good kings in the midst of many evil kings, but the northern kingdom never had a righteous king that truly did the Lord's will. You think about that for a moment. We have hope in our nation that when perhaps an evil ruler arises, that in 4 years we get another chance to vote him out and vote somebody better in, that there is a process and a cycle that we can participate in whereby we can seek to affect the trajectory of our nation. Israel had no power like that at all. And in the northern kingdom, one king, one bad king, one evil king follows another, and indeed the kings become worse the longer the history continues. Maybe the closest thing that Israel had to a faithful king was King Jehu, who was used by the Lord to bring judgment and destruction on Ahab's family. And yet even Jehu, though he purges Israel briefly of Baal worship, even Jehu continues to support the state-sponsored religion that the first King Jeroboam had instituted with calf worship at Dan and Bethel. Now that's the context that Hosea is called to speak into. Here are people who are idolatrous, who are immoral, and who are flagrant in their disregard for God and His will. These are not the people of God in any visible way. And yet Hosea is called by God to preach repentance, to preach judgment, to call His people back. But Hosea, like a number of the prophets, exercises his ministry in the context of personal experience that becomes an illustration. And so in the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, the Lord commands Hosea to take for himself a wife of harlotry, a woman who is herself compromised, a true daughter of the northern kingdom. Now, there is some question exegetically and historically what exactly the significance of this might be. Was she already a prostitute before Hosea married her? Is this merely metaphorical language speaking of her spiritual harlotry? We could debate that if we were studying Hosea 1 through 3. But suffice it to say this, she is truly of the spirit of the nation. And whether she was a prostitute at the beginning of their marriage, she becomes one by the end. In fact, she gives birth to three children, all of whom are given names by Hosea that indicate that there is some question as to their parentage. Hosea is not certain that he's the father. And his marriage becomes the picture, if you will, of God compassionately pleading with an unfaithful bride to return. And the book of Hosea, which is largely historically contemporary with the prophet Amos, speaks with a compassion, with a tenderness, with a grief and a pain that is being expressed as the word of God through the prophet of God that is striking. When we think about the prophet Amos, we think hellfire and brimstone. We think about this rural hellfire and brimstone preacher pounding the pulpit, letting Israel know that you're about to get what you deserve, and they richly deserve it. But in Hosea, though Hosea does not compromise the message of justice in any way, he scolds them for their sin. At the same time, Hosea speaks with a tenderness that is born of his own pain of betrayal, his own pain of having an idolatrous and adulterous spouse. And Israel is that spouse. Israel is that unfaithful bride. And now God is lovingly beckoning her to return. And here is, if you will, the altar call at the end of the book. That's what chapter 14 is. Chapter 14 is God inviting the nation, having heard the word faithfully proclaimed in the ministry of Hosea, now to act upon it. What are we to do having heard the word of the Lord? And the message is, return, O Israel, to Yahweh, to the Lord, your God. Now, tonight I want to think with you for just a few minutes about the importance of repentance and what it means to return to the Lord, not because this is something that we need to be acquainted with for our conversion, not because this is something we need to be acquainted with when we fall into particular experiences of sin, but because the entire Christian life is summed up in this chapter. This is what Christian religion is to look like. It is to be thoroughly repentant. It is to be continually repentant. Indeed, John would teach us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, that repentance is the definition of walking in the light. All of us have sinned, and all of us do still continue to fall short in more ways than we know. The difference between being in the light and being in the darkness is not the moral quality of our conduct. It is the disposition of our hearts, whether we are repentant or not. Let's look at the first three verses where the Lord describes, if you will, the path of repentance. And he begins in the very first verse talking about the need for it, the need for repentance. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. From the human standpoint, the hardest part of repentance is actually recognizing that you need to repent. This is so often in pastoral counseling and pastoral ministry, the most difficult hurdle to jump over is sitting down with a person who is convinced that they are in the right and helping them discern the fact that they are in the wrong. Now, I've never frozen to death. You can think about that for a second. But I'm told, I've read, that when a person begins to freeze to death, their body becomes strangely warm. They become complacent about the danger that they're in. That's the way sin works upon us. The longer that we remain in our sin, the less we perceive our sin. It just becomes the environment of our lives. No longer do we perceive the estrangement from the love and the fellowship of God. No longer do we perceive the separation that exists and that is indeed widening. We become strangely warm. We become strangely comfortable in our sinfulness. And the first thing that the Lord calls us to recognize as the people of God is that repentance is a necessity. It's a continuing necessity in our lives. Return to the Lord. Now, yes, Israel has gone far astray, and you may sit there and say, but I have not departed from the Lord. But brother or sister, recognize that it is the fetter of God's love that is keeping you from wandering from the Lord, because you're straining at the leash. We have a sinful nature that is continually pulling against the binder of God's law, the safeguard of God's Spirit. We are kept for salvation through faith. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. You are not keeping yourself for salvation. God is keeping you. As John MacArthur has said many times, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, you would. You're trying to. God just won't let you. Recognize that there is continually, daily, a need to return to the Lord. What does Jesus say about discipleship in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Luke is the only one of the three synoptic writers to add that little adverb. Daily. Take up that cross and follow me. Repentance is renewed every morning. I wake up and I have to put the old man of sin to death yet again. Open the day with repentance. And how do we do that? He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. You own up to the fact that you've sinned. And you own up to the fact that you are a sinner. Something else that Luther has bequeathed to us as children and offspring of the Reformation is this beautiful summary of the Christian's state and status simultaneously, at once, at the same time, righteous and a sinner. As a sinner, that there is my state, there is my condition, but righteous, there is my status. There is that status that is imputed to me solely for the sake of Christ, solely for the merits of Christ. And yet, I am still falling short of God's glory. It's a present tense verb in Romans 3:23. Paul's making a point. Sin is not only my past problem, it's my present experience. And so what do? I take words with me to the Lord, and I confess who I am. Every Lord's Day morning, our congregation recites as our corporate confession the words that Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I need to be reminded that I am the worst sinner that I know, because I know things about myself that I don't know about any of you. I get to sit as a pastor in counseling situations and hear all about other people's sins, but I've never heard anything that even approaches what I know about my own sin. I know my heart. I don't know your heart. And that's what enables us with Paul in the early church to recite, I am the worst sinner that I know. I am foremost of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. You take words with you and you say that to the Lord. Now, if you've raised children, you've probably seen this with your own children or someone else's children. A child being taught to apologize that is not repentant, right? Scowling, arms crossed, coming, sorry. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. And as a parent, by the way, your job's not done at that point. If you leave that child defiant, all you're doing is hardening a sinner. And that's not the goal of discipline. The goal of discipline is repentance and restoration. And so at that point, you're not done. But sometimes, perhaps, that's what we're like. We come to the Lord and we confess, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Moving on. What's next? Assurance of pardon? That's not repentance. You take words with you. You express to God who you are, what you know. This is what confession is about. You know, so much of our English language comes to us from Latin and Greek and a few other parent languages. So much of it's from Latin, though. Our word confession is from Latin. It means to say with. To say with who? To say with God. What God already knows is true about our lives. Confession is not God looking for information. Confession is all about honesty. I mean, have you noticed how God misplaces Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall? They hear him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, "Where are you?" God doesn't know. "What have you done?" God is not aware of what they've done. "Who told you to eat of it?" Has God not been paying attention to what's been going on in Genesis chapter 3 at all? Yes, God knows all of those things. He knows all of the things that have been going on in your heart and life, the things that nobody else knows about. He already knows it all. And confession is not his attempt to find out information. It is rather his endeavor to elicit honesty. To look for honesty, to look for real repentance, because that's where repentance begins, where without any sense of defensiveness, without any dishonesty, I am open and I am broken before God. Take words with you. And what do you say? Verses 2 and 3. Here is the nature of repentance along this path back to God. Say to him, take away all iniquity and accept what is good. Repentance involves first contrition. Repentance comes from poverty, not from pride. The penitent heart is broken by sin. It sees clearly the need for grace. And there is a difference between that repentance and giving lip service to repentance in the form of merely an external confession. God knows your heart. And that's not good news. Our society uses that as if it were a good thing. Well, I don't do everything that I ought to do, but God knows my heart. That's worse. You have to be broken. You have to say, God knows my heart. Oh no. Help me, Lord. Take away all of my iniquity. Grant me your grace. The penitent heart pleads for nothing else but grace. Think of the prodigal son returning. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. If you study Luke 15 carefully, you'll notice that his rehearsed speech in the pig pen included another element that's never mentioned when he comes home. If we were in Luke 15, we would talk about the significance of that, but we're not. He only confesses his desperate need for grace. He asks nothing else of God. That's what repentance looks like. Repentance is not coming to God, offering a bargain. I will repent if you will restore. I will repent if you will reward. No. Repentance comes back and says, Lord, take away all iniquity. I am nothing. I have nothing. But all that I am and all that I have is yours. Accept me. Accept what is good. Now, verse 2, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Repentance involves commitment. Repentance involves resolve. The word repentance in Greek particularly expresses this inward turning. Repentance is not the godly sorrow that precedes it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not the fruit of repentance that follows it. Repentance is the turning. It's the reorientation of our hearts and our lives. It's turning away from sin and self and turning toward the Lord. And implicit within that is this commitment that says, I am sorry not only for what I have done, but that I ever went there to begin with. I will not return that way again. Though you will. And you know you will. But you don't want to. I'm convinced that one of the marks of true sanctification in the Christian life is the growing abhorrence of our sin. Yes, we should abhor our sin and ourselves at the beginning of the Christian life. But one of the marks of true growth in grace is an increasingly awareness of and frustration with the struggle against sin. So that now I long to be in heaven with the Lord, not merely because there is no more sickness or pain or suffering or death, but because there is no more sin. And I am sick of sin. I am resolved that grace will be met with worship. That God's grace will prompt within my heart gratitude. Praise is the result of God's pardon. We sing of His mercy. That great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, David speaks of this. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and my lips will sing your praises. That's what motivates our worship. That's what causes us to delight on the Lord's day. That's what causes us to sing with gusto the praises of God, is because we know we have been forgiven so much. Verse 3, here is the confession of a truly repentant heart. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. Three elements there. Assyria was, at certain points in Israel's history, the ally that they relied upon. At this point in world history, Israel is caught between two superpowers: the rising Assyrian threat and the continuing Egyptian threat. And Israel is smack dab in between. Throughout the time of the divided kingdom, Israel plays both sides. When Egypt is strong, Israel allies itself with Assyria. When Assyria rises in power, then Israel will lean upon Egypt for security. They're trusting in political alliances, but there is no political solution to spiritual problems. And that's part of what we have to repent of, is all of the ways in which we have sought solutions everywhere except the one place where they are to be found, and that is at the throne of grace. Assyria will not save us. We will not trust in horses. This is the latest military technology in Israel's day. And yet they say that is not going to win the day. It's not going to give us the advantage on the battlefield. You, O Lord, are our refuge and strength, a stronghold in time of trouble. We confess that we have trusted in political alliances. We confess that we have placed our trust in the weapons of war. We confess that we have called our gods that which is only the work of our hands. And we are confessing our sin and saying that we will do it no more. And then at the end of verse 3, in you the fatherless finds mercy. Here is the confidence of a repentant heart. If there was no hope, there would be no point in repenting. And we began tonight thinking about the sense of despair, the sense of discouragement that can come from being confronted by God's law. But God's law never leaves us in despair, because the law is always accompanied by the gospel. All through Scripture, the law breaks us so that the gospel might save us. The law humbles us so that the gospel might exalt us. The Spirit convicts us so that He might convert us anew to Christ. And this is the repentant hope. In you, the fatherless finds mercy. There is implicit within this recognition that I am the fatherless. I am the outcast. I am estranged. And again, this is the very point that is so often at issue. We want to say, it's not as bad as that. I'm sorry, I'm sure I've done things that are wrong, but it's not as bad as that. You're right, it's worse. It's worse than you know. You're more proud and selfish than you have ever dared to admit. But today is the day to admit it. You are fatherless, but in the Lord, the fatherless finds a father. We are children of God, not by right, not by creation, but by adoption. And that is a doctrine that perhaps as much or more than any other in Scripture should give us comfort as the people of God. In verses 4 through 8, we have a shift in the speaker. This is such an important part of studying Hebrew poetry. One-third of the Hebrew Bible is arranged in poetic form. Our poetry in English rhymes, or at least I always thought that that was what made something poetic, until you get to high school and you start taking classes in poetry and you realize that all of the great poetry doesn't rhyme, and it's not very great at all. It's just confusing. I much prefer poems that rhyme. But what makes Hebrew poetry poetic is not rhyming, but it's rather the literary form that it takes. You'll notice in your Bibles that this chapter is probably printed in a versed format as opposed to the prose format of a book like Kings or Chronicles. A third of the Hebrew Bible is poetry, and we have to learn how to read Hebrew poetry. Part of learning how to read Hebrew poetry is recognizing that there are shifts in speakers that are unsignaled in the text. So if this were prose narrative, then the beginning of verse 4 would say, "Then God said," but it doesn't say that because it's poetic. But do you think this is Israel doing some kind of a self-talk, self-therapy? No. The Lord is speaking to His people. He's responding to their repentance. He's responding to their confession. And what does He say? Here is the promise of restoration. In verse 4, He says that He will reestablish their relationship. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for My anger has been turned from them. There are three elements in that verse to the reestablishment of fraternal and familial relations among the people of God and between the people of God and their Father. The first is healing of the disease within, the disease of apostasy. You know, so often our society wants to talk about sin as if it were a sickness for therapeutic purposes to somehow alleviate moral responsibility. And yet, as right as it is to reject that paradigm for thinking about sin, we also need to recognize that biblically the Bible describes sin and apostasy as a sort of sickness, an insanity that needs to be healed. The apostasy of God's people needs to be healed. Here is the great physician. Here is the balm that He brings to heal their hurts and their woes. God's gracious words of pardon and peace and comfort, as Jesus says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or Psalm 23, He restores our soul. He's putting us back together on the inside. He's healing what is broken inside of us. See, our sin is a bigger problem than just the things that we say or do. The problem with our sin is who we are within, and the incongruity between who I am in Christ and who I yet still am. I've told this story many times. I may have told it here. I'm only so old, I only have so many illustrations at this point. I was at a family conference one time, a homeschool conference, and I see this guy walking past me. He's got a t-shirt on that says, "I'm not the man that I ought to be." I thought, that's tacky. It's really classy to come to a family conference and wear a t-shirt like that. He walks past me, and I'm still kind of muttering under my breath like a good Pharisee, turning around, sneering at him a little bit, and I see that printed on the back of his t-shirt, it says this, "But I thank God that I'm not the man I used to be." And I felt like a heel. What about going and asking his forgiveness and where I could buy a t-shirt like that? Every one of us is wearing a shirt like that. "I'm not the man that I ought to be. I'm not the man that I used to be." God is healing what's broken within us. And he's healing us by his love. A free love. Love without restraint. You recognize that it is the kindness, the goodness, the love of God, Paul says, that is to lead us to repentance. It's not just the terror of the law that drives us there. It's the goodness of our Father that draws us there. And he accepts us as friends. He says, "My anger has turned away from them." I was driving in northern Alabama many years ago and saw a church that had kind of occupied a strip mall. They had a very exciting sign out front. And one part of it read this: "God is not angry with you no matter what." I thought, what kind of pew Bibles do they have in that church? We've had to cut major portions of the text out to be able to justify a statement like that. That's just ridiculous, folks. If you imagine the doctrine of justification as somehow never involving God's anger against sin, you need to go back and reread your confession. Westminster Confession 11:5 speaks of God's fatherly displeasure even against those who are justified in Jesus Christ. A sin has consequences. No, we're not going to be cast out. Not one of God's elect will be lost. But if you think that you can sin flippantly, carelessly, taking for granted the grace of God, you are going to find that that is not indeed so. God's love and his displeasure work repentance in our hearts. And this is where the book of Lamentations is so helpful as Jeremiah watches the city of Jerusalem burn. He says, "It is good that we receive chastening from God. It is good for a young man to be knocked into the dirt. It is good for us to feel the weight of his anger, but he will restore our joy. He will return his love. He will turn his anger away, because the mercies of the Lord are new every morning." And then verses 5 through 7, the Lord says to his people, he will rebuild their lives, he will make them strong, he will make them a blessing due to Israel. "Blossom like the lily, take root like the trees of Lebanon." Indeed, you'll notice that Lebanon is an organizing device in verses 5, 6, and 7. Lebanon, the strength of the cedars, the beauty of the cedars, the aroma of the cedars, the value of the cedars. You may reach a point in your Christian life where you feel you have fallen so far and so greatly that you can never be restored again. Perhaps you would say, "I can be forgiven. I know that God is gracious and merciful, but I know things will never be good in my spiritual life again." Let me assure you, you don't know that. You don't know that. And the prophets would challenge that assumption. Because here God, speaking mercifully to his people, says, "I will be like the dew that refreshes. I will be like the rain that nourishes. I will bless you and bring you to a place of strength and glory in my love once again." But even more than those outward blessings, notice verse 8 and what he says he will do in our hearts. He says, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols?" It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. "It is I who answer and look after you." One of the recurring motifs in the prophets is this statement by the Lord where he says, "You thought all this time that your idols were blessing you, and all of this time it was me. I'm the one that fed you. I'm the one that protected you. I'm the one that has continued to love you, even when you have been heedless of that love." And so what impact will that love have upon us? The Lord says we will forsake the way of sin. That we will say with God now, what have I to do with idols? Nothing. Nothing. God is the one who answers us. God is the one who hears us. God is the one who blesses us. I'll never return there again. My idols are being torn down. The books of magic are being burned. We're not going back because God has renewed our hearts and caused us to see the idolatry that was within us in a way that we never did before. And He will make us then fruitful. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Here is this picture of the vine and the branches. Here is the picture of union with Christ and the benefits that it brings in our lives. The Lord is the living vine. The Lord is the living and abiding tree. And we are the branches grafted into that stock who partake of the nourishment and the power of the root. And then verse 9. Here is the proof of righteousness. It involves two parts, a test of wisdom and a test of righteousness. He says at the beginning of the verse, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them." Here is a call to wisdom. Here is a call to read and to think carefully and critically. If we read our Bibles merely to move through the text and check the box off on the daily reading plan or whatever the case may be, then we're doing it wrong. The Bible invites us to reflect upon what is addressed to us and then to take action upon it. James would warn us in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And this is the proof of true wisdom. A wise person hears these things and incorporates them in his life with the help of the Spirit, relying on God's grace. He endeavors to submit himself unto the will of God. He joins with Luther on the steps of that church and says, indeed, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. And by God's grace, so help me, Lord, each day of my life will be one of repentance as well. Are you wise? Are you discerning? That's what God's calling you to. That's what He calls us all to as His people. But there is also this test of righteousness. He says, for the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright, the just, the righteous, walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, lest this passage be misunderstood, let me make sure that it's very, very clear in our minds. This text is giving us a mark of righteousness, not a means of becoming righteous. And the difference matters. In fact, the difference, that is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. The obedience of the righteous, even as our brother reminded us this evening, we are saved for good works, not by good works. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not work for our salvation with fear and trembling. But there are ditches on both sides of the road. There are people who would see the practice of righteousness as the means unto life and acceptance before God. The Bible refers to them as legalists, Judaizers, and unbelievers. The ditch on the other side of the road denies that there is any place for obedience and the practice of righteousness in the Christian life. In fact, if your only category for speaking of righteousness in relation to the Christian life is the forensic declaration of a person as righteous solely for the sake of Christ, then the category is too small. You have too small, you have a deficient understanding of the depth and the riches of this word, even in Scripture. Yes, we are saved by grace, through faith, not by works, but we are saved to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In fact, James will teach us in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, that saving faith is vindicated before men. It is justified before men. We are justified to be indeed believers as we claim to be by the fruit of obedience in our life, by the fruit of good works. We are justified before God by Christ's work. But you say you are a Christian. You say you believe in Jesus. And James, in essence, says, prove it. What does a believer look like? A believer seeks to walk in the ways of the Lord. A person says, I am sorry, forgive me, indeed. Those who are forgiven much ought to be eager and glad to forgive. But what does repentance look like? If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you have, in the New Testament at least, the central text on repentance that parses this out so well, it explains it in a way that is so helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin the reading at verse 8. Paul, reflecting on the letter that had been sent, a letter that he trembled when he sent it because of how harsh it was, calling them to repent of many errors. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Oh, that's helpful. What is a biblical doctrine of repentance preceded by godly sorrow? Results in a change of our heart where we turn away from sin and self toward the Savior Jesus Christ, and it produces, verse 11, the fruit that proves the genuineness of the repentance. We're not saved by that fruit, brothers and sisters. We're not saved by our works. But that genuine repentance and faith is never going to be without those works. As deficient as they are, as feeble and inconsistent as they will inevitably be, faith without works, James says, is dead. And so too is repentance. The prophets in the Old Testament provide us with some of the most relevant and some of the most gracious and powerful preaching that you will ever encounter anywhere. And let me leave you with this thought. The central theme of all prophetic preaching in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. If you doubt that, go home, read Luke 24 and Acts chapter 3. The central theme of all the prophets in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the central imperative, that is instruction, command, is repentance. It is repent. It is the continual refrain of God's prophets and apostles, and so it should be for God's pastors and preachers today. Let's bow in prayer. Holy God and Father, we are mindful that we cannot come before your throne except in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator and Savior. We come, O Lord, and we find in Christ your throne to be a throne of grace, where we can find help and mercy in our time of need. We come humbly but boldly because of your Spirit, because of his presence within us and his work upon us. We come, O Lord, not with any works in our own hands to offer before you, but rather with empty hands and a broken and contrite heart, trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufficient grace offered for our sakes at Calvary. We thank you, O Lord, for your servant Hosea and for his faithful ministry, preaching your word and enduring great sorrow for the sake of your work among Israel. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would cause us today, the Israel of God in the present age, to hear the preaching of your prophet anew, to hear your voice speaking through him, and that we would indeed, O Lord, daily repent before you and rest ourselves in Jesus Christ alone. We give you thanks and we give you praise in his name forever. Amen.